Good morning, church. Glad you're joining us, whether it be from home or for those of you at the Selmar Grand Theater. We're glad that you've joined us there together to worship, to hear God's word, and to be a part of church in a new place. I want to just give a special shout out to all the kids who are sitting there, and you're going to be listening and participating in these services a little bit. We've got some bingo pages down at the front that you can go and grab and try to follow along as best you can. But know this, we love you guys. We're glad you're here in church, and we're going to try to make sure that this isn't too painful for you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we come before you today, we do so with wonder and awe at this idea that you can save us, that you can save us from our past, that we might have a firm and definitive future, that you've saved us from the penalty of sin, that we know that there is nothing that we can do to change our relationship with you. And so with gratitude in our hearts this morning, Lord, we would ask that you would continue to reveal to us the wonder of this gospel, not just how it's changed our past or even how it changes our future, but how it changes who we are deep down inside of us. As we open up your word today, we do so waiting to hear your voice, believing that you still speak. And when you speak, things change. In your name, amen. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 19 together. We're going to read what is maybe one of the more famous passages, famous stories about Jesus. You know it's a famous story when a song is written about it. And this would be one of the kids' songs that we would have all known growing up, some of us who grew up in the church, about Zacchaeus. That Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. But the truth of the gospel is so profound and evident in this story that I don't want to just put it aside as though it's something that is not worth our attention. In Luke 19, verse 1, we read this: Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." May God be blessed in the reading of his word. In this passage, Jesus does what he has previously referred to as almost impossible. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Kevin preached a wonderful message on the rich young ruler. A story of a young man who was passionate, full of zeal, wanting to meet with Jesus and be affirmed by Jesus. He was religious and he was wealthy. And he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "I've done that. What else must I do?" And Jesus says, "Give away all of your money to the poor." The man went away sad, and Jesus said to his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit eternal life." Weeks previous to that, we also heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus describes a rich man who lived a lavish life, where he ate well and drank well every single day, even as a beggar would wait for some sort of food outside of his door. When the rich man dies and the beggar dies, Jesus describes the scene being that the rich man went to hell while the beggar went to heaven. And the rich man in hell pleads that Lazarus, this poor man, would just give him a drink of water, a small drop of water. And we see that when you're rich in this life, it doesn't mean that you're saved for the next life. In this passage, what Jesus does is he saves a rich man. Jesus does what he has previously deemed to be almost impossible. We should really wrestle with this, especially in our culture, especially in our society, especially in our modest, though, dare I say, wealthy town. We are the rich. And when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, whether that be some sort of crazy cultural metaphor of his day, we do understand that what he's saying is that it's very, very difficult. That wealth is a hindrance to experiencing salvation and the power of salvation. Some people think that money and power will actually save them. And money and power aren't inherently evil. We see wealth and influence in the Garden of Eden that God created and placed Adam and Eve in. They had everything they needed. They were lacking in nothing. And they were given influence, that they were given a role within creation to be the ones to steward creation and rule over creation. When they sinned, they did so believing that God was withholding from them something good. And since that day, we have all been born with a need, but without the provision, the obvious provision. So therefore, we've had to work through it. And we do that by accumulating wealth and power. When Jesus comes and he comes saying, I've come to seek and save the lost, he's talking to everyone, rich and poor, wealthy or impoverished. And in this situation, he's talking in earshot of a man who had money and power, but wasn't saved. Zacchaeus wasn't saved. But when Zacchaeus meets Jesus, not only is he saved in this moment, he's changed in this moment. See, Zacchaeus was rich, but he was lost. He was powerful, but he was unsaved until he met Christ. I'm taken with how everybody is drawn to Jesus. That in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for him to be approached by the wealthy and the powerful. Both the religious and politically influential would have come to have meetings with Jesus. The rich didn't avoid him, nor did they discount him. Instead, they were drawn to him, but they left disappointed. Zacchaeus, though, is one who is drawn to him and has his whole life changed. He hears that Jesus has come in town. He wants to see him. He likely knows that he has no right to be in Christ's presence. That if Caesar had been visiting, it was much more likely that Zacchaeus would have had an audience with him as opposed to with Christ. You see, to Caesar, Zacchaeus was an integral cog in the Roman economy. And he would likely be congratulated that he carried with him money and power. And money and power allows access to more money and power on an earthly front. To Christ, Zacchaeus was a sinner. And Zacchaeus would have likely felt ashamed should he find himself in the audience of Jesus. And yet he's still attracted to him. Yet he still runs something incredibly undignified and climbs a tree, something even more undignified for a rich, wealthy man. He wanted to see him, even if it was from a distance. He was drawn because deep down inside of him, he knew that his money and his power couldn't save him. But he kept back because he was guilty and ashamed that as he has pursued money and power, it has left him full of remorse and regret. But those things don't get in the way of Zacchaeus having a life-changing encounter with Christ, which resulted in his salvation. I love the words of Jesus where he says, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus saves Zacchaeus. He does the nearly impossible and declares this man saved and righteous. That's what it means to be a son of Abraham. It means to be declared righteous. And when you're righteous in position, righteous actions flow. That's what we see at the very end, right? Zacchaeus commits to giving away all of his money, and we're going to talk about the change that salvation produces, but it's a change born from a position of righteousness that happens on the basis of Jesus' declaration of salvation. So let's take a minute and ask the question, okay, if Zacchaeus is saved, how? How does Jesus save him? Well, a couple things. First of all, he calls him by name. Here's something wonderful. To be created by God is to be known by God. The psalmist writes that he knew us while we were still in our mother's womb. In fact, he not only knew us, he formed us there. And it's safe to say that God knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. Now, that Christ knew Zacchaeus' name may have not been surprising to him. He would have been well known in his town and maybe even the whole country. He may have not been surprised that Christ knew his name because his reputation might have preceded him. And that wouldn't have been a good thing for Zacchaeus. That if Christ knew his name, it wasn't because he was famous, it was because he was infamous. See, to be infamous is to be famous for all of the wrong reasons. That there may have been an oh no moment for Zacchaeus. He's just chilling in the tree, just trying to get a glimpse, and Jesus looks up and has Zacchaeus. And he knows me. And he not only knows my name, he knows everything about me. Tax collectors in those days were both despised and feared. In fact, they were the most despised and feared people in the world. It's because they were traitors. Jewish tax collectors had traded their birthright by giving their loyalty to Rome. And the Roman Empire was the empire that was oppressing the Jewish people. And so for a Jew to become a tax collector was to give up his birthright as a Jew and become a part of the oppressors. So they were traitors. Second of all, though, they were abusers. They would use their power to manipulate, to steal, and ultimately to destroy other people. They were the equivalent of those in our day who seek to control and take from others, whether that be physically, emotionally, or sexually, in order to make themselves feel good. So they were hated because they were traitors, but they were also feared because they were abusers. And Christ knew this about Zacchaeus, that it wasn't just his reputation. Christ knew everything inside of him, that all of the things that Zacchaeus had done, Christ knew and could have known by reputation. But because Christ is omniscient and knows everything, he also knew the things that Zacchaeus was trying to hide. Here is the work of grace that is so scandalous. Christ knows every part of us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our longings. He knows our obvious sins. He knows our hidden sins. He knows every part of us. For me, that's not a good thing. And I would think you'd say the same thing as well. I remember as a youth pastor, we were doing some teaching in our church, and I got a chance to teach adults, and we were doing some self-awareness stuff, learning about spiritual gifts, personalities, passions, those kinds of things, and how those kind of things come together and make up the people that we are. It was interesting, in that class that day, one day, we had a newcomer come, and he was a Messianic Jew. He was someone who was Jewish by birth, by race, but had come to Christ and put his faith in Christ, and he believed that your name actually said a lot about who you were. And so he asked me if he could take my name, Benjamin, and come up with a meaning that would describe the person that I was. So I was like, okay, sure. And what he did was he would take the letters of my name and attach a number, and that number would determine who I was. And I remember he brought back the results, and the results were devastating to me. I don't know how true they were or not. It felt a little bit more like numerology than like prophecy. But it said things like quick-tempered, unreliable, bad with money. And in that moment, I felt very, very seen. And I felt very, very helpless. That someone had just simply taken the letters of my name and defined who I was. Some of it was true. Some of it wasn't. But the things that were true were devastating to me. There is an incredible grace, though, to know that you can't hide from Christ, that he sees it all. He sees the ugly. He sees the broken. He already knows it. He knows the struggle. He knows when we're lost and afraid. He knows our insecurities. He knows our guilt. And he still calls us by name. For what? Well, notice what Jesus does next with Zacchaeus. He reaches him in friendship. Elsewhere, we read that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Those were words of scorn, but words that should be wonderfully comforting to those of us who would say, I'm a sinner too. What does it mean that Christ is a friend of sinners? Well, at the very least, it means that Jesus enjoys spending time with them. It means that they would feel welcome and comfortable around him. It really is the whole promise of the gospel and the message of the whole Bible. Dane Ortlund says it's in Christ that we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. See, Jesus loved Zacchaeus and knew his name, but he also knew his need. Zacchaeus was a lonely man because you don't defraud people and then hope they'll come over for dinner. In his isolation and loneliness, Jesus finds Zacchaeus, and he comes near to him, and he calls him by name, and he goes so far as to say, I want to spend time with you. See, friendship is this two-way relationship of acceptance and pleasure, and the freedom to be yourself without the need to demand acceptance. And the power of friendship is that it cures our loneliness. In Revelation, we read about Jesus saying these words, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus reaches out to not just Zacchaeus by name, but by need. He sees that he's a lonely, isolated man whose money and influence may have created a comfortable life, but couldn't meet a deep spiritual need, particularly for friendship with God. Jesus becomes his friend. The third way we know Jesus saved him was that he said it. And Jesus just declared it. Here's what we know about Christ's words. We know that they're full of truth. The book of John 1, verse 15 says that. We know that they're powerful. Hebrews 1 says that everything is sustained by his powerful word. We know that they never change. 1 Peter 1:25, that the word of the Lord endures forever. We also know that they change things, that as God moves, he moves and changes things when he speaks. We see that in the creation story. You see, Zacchaeus was saved when Christ declared it. We know that he was saved because Jesus said that he was. We know that he was righteous because Jesus said that he was. Christ is the creator of life and he's the author of salvation. And that takes the pressure off of us to author or prove that we're worthy of salvation. What God has done and what God has said cannot be undone, which tells us that once we hear the words of Jesus, you are my child and I love you. Come and have an eternity with me that will never, ever change. That's the full weight of grace. And when you feel that full weight of grace, something else changes, your commitment. You stop living your life committed to yourself and you start living your life committed to him. The words of Christ never change. They still change people. And this declaration comes to Zacchaeus. This offer of friendship, in spite of who he was, brings about a transformation that is only done by the God of the universe. He makes this commitment, Zacchaeus does. Jesus doesn't ask him to, he just makes this commitment. He says, I'm going to pay back all the money I've stolen from people with interest, at a pretty good interest rate, dare I say, 4 times. And you're not getting that from any sports book, dare I say, from any bank. Why does he do this? Well, when you taste grace, everything changes, most significantly you. We know that Zacchaeus was saved because Christ knew him and wanted to be his friend. When he accepted that friendship, he made a commitment to be different. And it's really important to see this, that his change was a result of the salvation that Christ offered him, not for it. An indicator of truly meeting Jesus, of truly being repented, is demonstrating a hatred of sin and a desire to be different. The desire to be different means being different, not for salvation, but from salvation. Now, that means that all of us who would say we're followers of Christ are different than we were. Definitely different from the person we were before we met Jesus, but even in an ongoing way, that every time we meet with Christ, every time we engage his presence, every time we hear his word, every time he speaks to us and directs us back to the wonder of his mercy towards us, we have the possibility of being different. And change is different for everyone, but it includes the mixture of the following. For some, it's reconciliation. It means forgiving other people or seeking to forgive other people. For some, it's the rejection of sinful patterns, maybe addictions or other dysfunctional behaviors of living. For some, it's restitution. It's paying back what was stolen from others. Zacchaeus was an abuser. He was a thief. He used his power to intimidate and take advantage of other people. That's what abusers do. He meets Jesus and his identity changes. He's no longer the chief tax collector. Instead, he's a son of God. And so what he says is, I just got to pay it back. I'm not that person anymore. I don't need this money anymore. I don't need this job anymore. He goes so far as to do that, to recognize that his identity apart from Christ was not only making him miserable, it was destined to lead him to hell, and everything changed when Jesus came to him. And he pays it all back. We call this restitution. Now, restitution is not penance. Penance is this idea that we've somehow got to demonstrate to God in a painful way how much salvation means to us. In 1986, there was this great movie that came out called The Mission, starring Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro. Robert De Niro plays a slave trader named Rodrigo, who would kidnap and take under his possession people from the Amazon rainforest, natives from the Amazon rainforest. God does a work in his life and he becomes saved and joins a Jesuit order of the Roman Catholics. This Jesuit order that he hears the gospel message from has decided that they're going to go build a mission up in the Amazon amongst a group of the native people. Rodrigo joins them on that, and he does so taking penance. What he did was he took all of his armor that he used when he was a slave trader, and he carried it on his back all the way to the mission. He thought that that would be enough to prove to God that he understood what he had done in his former life. And in the story, you can just see how miserable this is making him as well as all those who are traveling with him. They just want him to be freed of this burden. It's not the gospel. When you meet Jesus, he removes the burden. And there is no way to prove to God that we understand what we've been saved from. Restitution is not penance. Penance makes you miserable, and we never find it in the gospel. We never find it in the Bible. Restitution, though, is a joyful expression in a physical act of a spiritual reality. Did you notice that? Zacchaeus joyfully stands before Christ, welcomes him, and says, I'm going to give all my money away. Penance is us taking on suffering to prove to Christ that we get his suffering on our behalf. But what the gospel tells us, what Paul the apostle tells us, is that Jesus suffered enough. When we embrace the restitution or restoration or the rejection of these behaviors, it's from joy and for joy. Restitution brings joy. And the text gives us this picture of emotion that Zacchaeus is overwhelmed. He can't believe that grace has changed everything. And so he says, I'm just going to give it all back. And the truth was, he didn't need it anymore. Church history tells us that Zacchaeus became a pastor, that he became one who planted a church and built that church, that he eventually became a bishop, according to Clement of Alexandria. That his change was permanent. This change must resonate for all of us who would call ourselves Christians. We need to ask ourselves the questions, what have I taken that I need to give back? What sins have I tolerated that I need due payback? Whom have I neglected, and what does restitution require? I think that's a really good starting place for us to pursue reconciliation with others, the rejection of sinful patterns and behaviors, and the possibility of restitution, that is paying back those who we've hurt in some degree or another. Wrestling with those questions and responding accordingly will bring joy because it's producing change. And when you see that Jesus can make you into a different person, it will make you happy. Grace produces transformation, and that makes me hopeful. It makes me hopeful seeing that there's no sin in my life that God can't redeem, and no relationship in my life that God can't restore. It makes me joyful knowing that the things that I think will save me, comfort and influence, that I'm actually miserable trying to protect, that God can set me free from that. And I hope you've experienced that grace, because when you've experienced that grace, you rejoice when others have seen it, when others receive it as well. See, grace produced joy in Zacchaeus, but it also made those who didn't receive grace grumble. Did you catch that? We'll finish with this. The religious people grumble at change, whereas righteous people rejoice at change. Religious people grumble at change, whereas righteous people rejoice at change. Much has changed since COVID. We all know that. Much has changed even for our church since COVID, the way we worship, the way we fellowship, the way we serve our communities. There's been times where I've grumbled at the change, and there's times when I've been joyful at the change. One thing that hasn't changed is our mission statement. Just a reminder for those of you who are a part of SCC that we exist to declare and demonstrate what? The transforming power of the gospel. We declare it, we speak it, that Jesus is still changing lives, that Jesus is still removing the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We also believe, though, that we demonstrate it, that work that we declare he's doing, we show that he actually is doing, that the gospel is changing us, that it's removing our fears, removing our guilt, removing the power of sin, removing our need to be in control. What that means for our church is that we are both familiar with change and committed to change. I'm going to say it again. This means that we, SCC, are both familiar with change and committed to change. In a world where everything is changing for everyone, our church should be best equipped for change. It means that we're different. Our priorities are different. Our priorities are to love God and to love neighbors. Our perspectives are different. That we choose to trust God with everything going on in the world rather than freaking out with what's going on all out in the world. It means that we have different paradigms, that we look at the world through a different lens, that we believe that God is working in us, and he's also working around us and through us. And this is hard, right? Change is something that people struggle to like. I get that. But as Christians, we must always embrace it, especially when it's a demonstration of love. We have to seize this time, these opportunities, to embrace change so that others would hear of the love and the mercy of God. And that might mean sacrificing some of our freedoms. Let me give an example, and I'll finish with this. It's a simple example, masks. These little cloth objects have become so political that you can determine somebody's views, whether they're conservative or liberal, about what they believe. That's okay. I have an opinion about them too, but I don't think I'm going to share it. Instead, I want to make a point. Wearing a mask is loving. It's showing others that you're not afraid of them, but rather that you care about them. It's showing others that you're concerned about their fears, even if you don't agree that their fears are legitimate. When you're wearing a mask, you're seeking to alleviate their fears, even if you don't share them. And you say, okay, but for freedom, Christ has set me free. The Bible says that, right, Pastor? Yeah, it does. And it goes on to say, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And you say, well, is me being forced to wear a mask submitting again to a yoke of slavery? No. Because in that same passage in Galatians 5, it says that we're to use our freedom to serve one another. You see, that's a picture of just a small, simple change that we're talking about. See, to be a Christian is to be in a constant state of change. It's to grow and be different. It's to look, say, how can I love God and how can I love my neighbors? How can I demonstrate that I am no longer concerned about my own wealth and my own influence? Instead, I'm concerned about God's glory because he's given me everything I need for life and for godliness. It's to say this, Christ knows me and still loves me. It's to say this, Christ is my friend, not because I'm good, but because he's good. It's to say, this has all changed how I view myself and therefore how I live. It's to say, there is no greater salvation than this. What is the proper response to the grace of God in saving people and changing people? It's rejoicing. Today, if you don't know whether you're a child of God and you don't know you're saved and you want to be, believe this. Christ knows you. He loves you. He wants to be your friend. Admit that you need him to save you and see and witness the change that he will produce. It may be unexpected. It may be surprising what he does, but it will bring about your joy. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, be kind to draw near to each one of us, to remind those of us, all of us, but particularly those of us who don't know you, that you know our name, that you know our story, that you want to be our friend in spite of those things. And Lord, for those of us who claim that salvation, believing that you've declared it upon us, might we continue to be changed by the wonder of that grace. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.